The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13. This morning's message will be looking at verse 1 alone. But for context, I would like to begin reading back in chapter 12, verse 44. What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The grass will wither and the flower does indeed fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our great God and Father, as we open your word, we pray and ask, as has already been said this morning, we long to see Jesus. Please, by your Holy Spirit, reveal him more fully to our eyes. May we, by faith, gaze upon him and love him. May we treasure him as we treasure no one else. Father, we readily admit and confess to our great shame that we do not love our Savior as we should. But, oh Father, we want to love him as we should. We want to love him more than we do. So please use your word, enlightened and enlivened by your Spirit, to do just that today. To stir up in us a greater love for our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I'm not fully sure whether or not you have heard of a figure in church history by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may have heard of him before. If you could kind of set up the things that we really love and respect and really enjoy Edwards for, some might be his book on religious affections or the history of redemption, or there's actually quite a lot in his life that you could really enjoy him for, but probably the thing for which I enjoy him most for have to do with his 70 resolutions. Those statements fixed by him as a young man early in his life, some added to later on, but really the guardrails of his life. And there's one that has always stood out to me, and that's resolution number 25. Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is, which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. It's piercing. It's uncomfortable. Edwards says, in knowing himself well, that there will be times that he comes upon in his life where he will be tempted to doubt God's love for him. And that what he should do in response to seeing those doubts rise up in his own heart, to really marshal everything that he is against that doubt. Now, I don't want to exposit his resolution too deeply, but notice what he didn't say. Resolve to see that one thing in me that causes God to love me less. That's not what he said, is it? His doubting isn't with regards to God and God's love for him. What the issue is that he realizes as a fallen human, he is prone, bent, twisted, predisposed to doubt the loveliness of God or the love that God has for him. And he knows that sin can so quickly and easily cause us to doubt God's love for us. So brothers and sisters, I want to, in light of that resolution, I want to aim our time together in God's word at that, to reassure our hearts again of God's love for his people. And now there's some places in the Bible where it's easier to do that than others. I mean, could you reassure me of God's love for me out of Leviticus? I mean, I have to say, yeah, but I'd like to see it too. I mean, that's hard. Could you do it from the list of the number of people in the tribes in the book of Numbers? Ooh, I don't know about that one actually. But there are other places in Scripture where you cannot look at it without just being confronted with the love of God for you. And that is found in John chapter 13, verse 1, one of many places. Mr. Thomas Goodwin says of this text, he says, the Bible does, as it were, take our hands and lay them upon the breast of Christ and let us feel how his heart beats towards us, even now when he's in glory. Goodwin says, there's just some places in the Bible where the text of Scripture grabs your hand and puts it on the chest of Christ and says, as it were, do you feel that? And you have to, if you're going to be honest with the text, say, yeah, I do. Goodwin says, it's his love for you. Even though he is ascended and seated in heaven, his love has not ceased. Even though it's hard to talk about us being separated, but separated in the sense of he isn't here on the earth physically, he's in heaven, and he's been there for a long time, so you might say both time and space seem to separate. His love is not erred. His love has not grown cold. His love has not faltered. His love remains steadfast upon his people. And so that one big idea that we want to consider and set before our hearts this morning is simply this: Christ loves his people perfectly. Christ loves his people perfectly. And you might, when you hear that, say, well, I understand that, but how has he loved me? I don't necessarily mean the specific means by which he has, but in what ways does Christ perfectly love his people? I don't want to lay before your heart this morning three ways in which Christ has loved you. First, Christ loves his people knowingly. Christ loves his people knowingly. If you were looking for something to contrast it with, he loves you knowingly, not ignorantly. His love of you is not predicated on that he doesn't know you super well. That's how we kind of love one another. His love is not based on an imperfect knowledge of you. His love is based on his own character and carried out in light of who you are. Notice what the text says. It sets the time period or the time frame in which these events happened, not before the feast of the Passover. Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now, if we could just press pause right there for not just a second, be a little bit longer than that. What hour? We're reading through the Gospel of John, and there's actually a massive shift that happens between chapter 12 and chapter 13. Chapters 1 through 12 is often called the Book of Signs. Those evidences, signs, I am statements, and discourses given by Christ to show, without any argument, exactly who and what he is. And then there's a shift that happens in chapter 13. 13 through the end of the suffering of Christ in chapter 20 is often called the Book of Glory. And it shows us not just the glories of Christ, but there's this emergence of this of a theme that just dominates every chapter from 13 to 20. And that's the theme of his love for his people. And this text opens with that concept in mind. And it says, now at this hour, we have to first, before we understand the titanic shift towards love, we have to understand, well, what hour? There's this theme that runs through John's gospel of this idea of an hour. And sometimes John's gospel feels a little bit to us like a road trip. Parents, if you've ever done this, you speak from deep pain and anguish. You've gone on a trip with your children. And there are four words that haunt you. Are we there yet? No. When we're there, the car will stop. Until it does, don't ask me again. Well, over and over again in John's gospel, there's this emergence of a theme. Is this the hour? No, not yet. Is this the hour? No, not yet. In fact, chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what to you and to me? My hour has not come yet." As he's entering his public ministry and he's about to do the miracle of changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana, this idea emerges. Is this the hour? No. It emerges again in chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why would no one lay a hand on him? Well, because his hour had not yet come. Is this the hour? No, not yet. Chapter 8, verse 20, no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And so we get used to this pattern that rolls through John's gospel. Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? And Jesus enters the scene of chapter 13, verse 1 and says, it's now. That hour has come. Well, so what does this hour refer to? Well, I think it's very clear from the context and the way it unfolds at the end of John's gospel. Clearly, he's talking about his substitutionary death for his people. So by hour, does he mean that moment of death? Well, surely it would include that, but I think it means more. Well, by hour, does it mean those 3 hours of darkness that surrounded the cross where the Father poured out his wrath on his Son? Does it include that? Well, yeah, you'd have to say, yeah. Well, does it include the 3 hours before that where he was on the cross? Well, certainly. Does it include the morning trials and the beatings that took place? I think you'd have to say yes. I actually think it takes from the moment it's spoken till he is buried and in the grave, that's that hour that Jesus is referring to. He's talking about laying his life down for his people. But even in the way that Jesus talks about it, it's like there's built-in anticipation. We've been waiting for this hour since John's gospel, but I bet if we just stood back and thought about it for a second, we'd realize we've been waiting for this hour a whole lot longer. When was this hour fixed in its place and waited for? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Before the foundation of the world in love, he chose us and predestined us for adoptions as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so if we just read our Bibles, we would understand that this hour was actually laid down in the decrees and in the mind of God before ever the world was. Before ever light shone forth, the hour was in place. before any sequencing of creation and human history and events unfolded before our eyes, this hour was laid in. And in some senses, we waited for it. In some senses, we anticipated it. Now, what we often think, and I would say wrongly think, is that God created light and the world and the universe and man, and oh my goodness, man fell. Now what do we do? I guess I'll save him. He messed it up, and now I have to clean up this mess that he's made. Brothers and sisters, this hour that is before us is not plan B. It's plan A. It isn't God redesigning his plan for the way things will go in the garden after Genesis 3. Before the foundations of the world, Ephesians says. Paul will say at two other occasions, one in Titus and one in another Pauline epistle, which escapes me now. He talks about the Father giving the Son a people before the ages ever began. Before this thing that called time that began to unfold, the Father gives to his Son a people to redeem. An hour is fixed. Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 13, that hour that has been so long awaited has finally dawned on man, that it's here. Now, there was no mystery with regards to what Jesus would undergo in this hour. It isn't like Jesus understood, like, I know there's an hour coming, but I'm not sure what is all involved in that hour. No, that's not at all the way that it worked. Jesus understood exactly what that hour would cost him and what that hour would entail. And friends, if we could just put it then into the context of that main concept we're trying to set before our hearts this morning, he knew what it would cost to love you. He knew it. He wasn't surprised by it. It wasn't as though, and it seems even blasphemous to think in such terms, it wasn't as though he was on the cross and shocked that the wrath of God came upon him. He doesn't love you ignorantly, brothers and sisters. He loves you knowingly. He isn't like us, thank goodness, where we are so short-sighted, and we can get into projects that entail way more than we ever thought. My wife will tell you one of my favorite words is free, and I don't think projects through very far down the road. And so there is a endless list of projects that I've begun that became what? Well, too expensive or tedious to do. Probably the worst of them was in seminary. I found a free upright piano, and I was going to make this awesome desk out of it. And I brought it home, much to my wife's dismay. And she said, what are you going to do with that? I'm going to make this desk. She goes, you don't even have tools. It's a fair point. She says, you don't even know how to make that. No, I can learn. YouTube is there for a reason. It ended not with an awesome desk, but with me wheeling it down the road to someone else whose favorite word was free and who didn't think very far down the road. Is that the way that he has loved you? Are you some project that he just kind of, he got in too deep with and just had to kind of see it through because he'd already invested so much? No. That's not the way he has loved you. He has loved you knowing exactly what it would cost him, and knowing what it would cost him beforehand, did it anyway. I mean, if you just consider that and then read some text of Scripture with that in your mind, so even just take the way that Paul describes creation, or the way that John does in John chapter 1, where Christ steps out as it is, in this case, the Son, steps out onto the edges of emptiness and shapelessness. And he calls forth light. And he spins galaxies in the world. What does he know? He knows that hour is coming. And that these events even here are aimed at that. We know that he creates with full knowledge of what it will cost him. Who was it who shaped Calvary when it was nothing but a lump of clay? The Son. He made the mountain upon which he would die. Did he make the tree sprout that would later be hewn into the cross? He did. In fact, you could begin to look at all the events in human history and seeing God acting, seeing God calling Abraham out of Ur, seeing God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, seeing God plant them in. What is he doing? He's aiming at an hour. He's bringing all things in creation and in human history and in redemptive history. He is bringing them to an end, to a point, to a climax. And it is this hour that is in front of us. It is this hour where he will lay down his life for his people. And everything that we find in Scripture is looking to this and aimed at this and bent towards this. And what do we take away from that? The way that Christ has loved you was not in ignorance, but in full knowledge. Not just in knowledge, but every intention and movement in history has aimed here. How has God loved you? Intentionally, knowingly. He was not surprised with what it would cost to love you. In fact, he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I continue my faithfulness to you. How does he love you? He loves you knowingly, not ignorantly. Secondly, how does he love you? Christ loves his people faithfully. Not conveniently, might be the counter word to it. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, this hour dawns upon human history, and John says of Christ, middle of the verse, having loved his own who were in the world. What does it mean that he loved us? What doesn't mean that he had an unbridled emotion that was void of knowledge. I mean, that's the way middle schoolers, high schoolers, and most in college love one another. Just this unbridled sense of ignorance. It's all zeal, no substance. Just what we would call lust over love, right? Just infatuation. All feeling, no emotion. Is that the way that he has loved you? Well, no, that's not the way that he's loved you. Well, by love, does it mean here a cold-hearted duty void of affection? That he says, well, I am intent on seeking the good of this person, and I know it'll come at cost to myself, and I will continue upon that course of events, seeking the good of this creature. No, that is not how love is defined. Love is not an unbridled emotion void of knowledge, nor is it just a cold-hearted duty void of affection. But it's zeal and affection and duty and faithfulness all wrapped up into one. He seeks the good of his people at cost to himself. That's kind of one of the most basic definitions of how we would define love. He seeks your good ardently and zealously. Well, that's what he's done. And notice what he says. This is something that he has done, having loved his own. That is a summary type statement. It's as though the Apostle John steps back and says, let me summarize the last 3 years of public ministry of Christ. He loved them. He loved them. He sought their good at cost to himself at every step. He was zealously affectionate for them. Every action of his life fulfilled that second tablet or table of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And John says, when we just step back and look at the life of Christ and say, well, how did he live among us? He loved them. In fact, there wasn't one thing in his life that you could point to and say, well, see there, that is unloving. It's not one day where like he had an off day, usually pretty good, he's a little cranky today, didn't really love it. Like, no, in every movement, in fact, if you just look through the Synoptic Gospels and John and look at all of the events of Christ's love, you could put, or the events of his life, you could put his banner over that, Christ loving his own. Every action from the feeding of the 5,000 to the making of wine in Cana to the healing of a leper or of a blind person or of a lame person, all of his discourses over it could stand the label. He loved his people. He loved his own. You could look at every discourse, every miracle, every I am statement, and you could say in summary of not just 3 years, but however long he lived, 30 years, that could be said of him. He loved his own. And it's not just like he loved them and then it came to, and he stopped. But what does the verse say? Having loved his own who were in the world, right there at the end. He loved them to what? To the end. He loved his own to the end. What end? To his death. With every breath of life that went through his lungs, he loved his people. And he loved them by exhaling the last breath. All of who and what he was leading up to his death is love for his people. In fact, Herman Ritterboss said to love to the end is to love to the last breath, to love unto the death. And in his greatest act of love, in the laying down of his life to redeem his bride, he loves his bride even until the last moment. J.C. Ryle says the love of Christ to sinners is the very marrow of the gospel. If you were to just say, what is that beating heart of the gospel? It's Christ loving his people to the end. With every drop of blood that he had to shed, every breath he had to give to the last, he loved his own people. And isn't this what Jesus will go on to say just two chapters from where we're at now? John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than that someone would lay down his life for who? His friends. Thomas Watson says, love made Christ suffer for us. If anyone ask what Christ died of, it may be answered, he died of love. I mean, just to step back and consider Watson's words just for a second. Often we can get so wrapped up in all of the bits of and pieces of the gospel. We're talking about divine justice and wrath and how mercy and grace are opposite sides of the coin and substitution. And all of it needful, all of it important, all of it tremendous. But don't miss the beating heart, bone, marrow of the gospel. He loved to the end. All of his life was an expression of love for his people, and even the pouring out of his life is an expression of love for his people. And so, if you want to take Mr. Edwards up on his resolution number 25, how do I combat when I doubt the love? Go to Calvary and gaze upon the Savior on the tree, and you'll walk away, I think, with a unavoidable conclusion. He loves me to the end. He loved me with all that he was and all that he had. I'm going to argue he continues in his resurrection life that he continues to love his people. But in this specific verse, what Christ is, or what John is saying of Christ, is that all of his life, his perfect obedience, which his people cannot be saved without, was done in love. The righteous life that we must be clothed in, otherwise none of us would have a hope of salvation, was lived in love, not begrudgingly. The life that he poured out, what we would call his passive obedience in the receiving of the wrath of God, even that done in love. In fact, there was not a moment upon the cross where his love faltered, wavered, not at all. Not one bit. What could you say Christ died of? Watson's right. He died of love. Thirdly, how does he love his people? Christ loves his people particularly, not generically. He loves his people particularly, not generically. In fact, you've probably caught the way that I've specifically said Christ loves his people. Well, look at verse 1. There's only one verse to look at this morning or this afternoon. Having loved who? Who's the object of his love? His own. His own who were in the world. He loved them. That pronoun goes back to the object, which is up a little earlier in the verse, those who were his own. And so when we step back and say, well, let's consider the heart of Christ, let's consider the love of Jesus Christ, is there a sense in which we could talk of God's love for all of his creatures? I might quibble at the word love, but sure. Is there a sense in which God cares for all of his creatures? I think the answer is obviously a yes. Matthew 5:45, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. We can talk of a general kindness or a general benevolence or a general providence or care that God extends to his creatures. I mean, the crops of wicked people and righteous people grow side by side, and God causes the rain to fall on both of them. God causes the sun to rise on just the righteous? Well, no, on the unrighteous as well. There's a sense in which he cares, or has what I would like to use the word kindness. He's kind towards all of his creatures. Is that what we're talking about? The generic, general benevolence of God that he shows to all creatures? Not at all. No, he has a particular love, a love for those who are, this text says, his own, those given to him by the Father. You cannot read, I don't believe, Scripture honestly and faithfully and walk away saying really anything other than what is portrayed to us in Scripture is the Father, before the foundation of the world, gives to the Son a people to redeem, a bride, a love gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son agrees to redeem them, and then the Spirit binds to them all the saving benefits of Christ. I mean, salvation is a Trinitarian work. And this people that Christ is here redeeming and loving and laying down his life for, well, I don't think at all that it's generically or, I'll just use generically. I don't believe it's just everybody. It's the people given to him by the Father. In fact, these people are described throughout all of John's gospel. John 6:37, his own are the people that were given to him by the Father. John 10, verse 11, they are the sheep for whom the shepherd lays down his life as a ransom. John 17, verse 9, they're the people for whom Christ prays and intercedes. And in that text are said, they're not the world. He doesn't pray for the world, but he prays for those given to him from the world, his bride. Christ loves his bride uniquely, particularly. You might even use the word peculiarly. I think that's how you say it. And I think we get this. At least I hope we do. Husbands, when you tell your wife, imagine this with me. Hopefully this is not too big of a stretch of an imagination. You go home and you tell your wife, honey, man, I love you. And let's say your wife, she's used to hearing it. Right, guys? You say this every day when you go home? Yes, nods of acquisition. Yep. And she wants to pull more out of that. She says, well, what do you mean you love me? Not like, what do you mean you love me? Like a general. What do you mean? And you'd better not say, well, I mean the same way that I care for all the ladies. If you have ever said that, come talk to me later, and we can set up some counseling. Yeah, it's the same way I love all the ladies at church. No. What do you mean you love me? Honey, what I mean is this. Of all the women that ever walked God's earth, I love you. Only. Uniquely. That doesn't mean that there's not the general equity of friendship. You're not disallowing that, but here's what you are saying. There is covenantal love expressed. And that of all the daughters of Eve, only one is queen. It's the same principle we would find here. Does Christ love you? Yes. Does he love you the same way he is kind towards all his creatures? Well, he's kind to all of his creatures, but no, he has a particular love for his people, a covenantal love. In fact, Paul says the very institution of marriage illustrates this. It's marriage is the shadow, and it points to Christ, the object. When we draw near to the Lord's table, what other conclusion could we draw other than this? I love you. I have always loved you, and I love you particularly, covenantally. I love you the way I love no one else. He loves the bride, the collective of every tribe, nation, and tongue given to him by his Father. His love for the church doesn't have a rival. And he's always loved you. He's loved you in the past. He loves you in the present. And he will love you into eternity. And we so often doubt that. We so often question whether we are recipients of that love. And friends, what I would want to leave you with in closing is that I don't think we have the faintest idea of just how much Christ loves his people. I think we have glimmers and shadows. But could you really say with an honest heart and mind, yeah, I feel like I understand just how much Christ loves me? No. To borrow from an illustration used earlier, that would be like trying to pour the Pacific Ocean into a teacup. Do we understand some of his love for his people? Yeah, we do. But do we understand all of it? No, I don't believe we do. One day I think we will delve deeply into that ocean of love and understanding that love. Isn't that what we sing in one of the hymns? Not till then. How much I know and how much I'm loved. Well, there was a young aristocrat named William Montague, I think is how you would say it. And he was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. In graduate school, he met a beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship flamed into romance, leading to an engagement, and shortly before the wedding, William agreed to submit to a new eye surgery with no assurance that it would restore his sight. The doctors operated. William wanted his first sight to be his bride on their wedding day. So, hoping against hope, he asked that the bandages be removed from his eyes just as his bride came to the aisle. As she approached, William's father began removing the gauze from his son's eyes. When the last bandage was unwrapped, William's eyes opened, light flooded in, and he saw his bride's radiant face. Tears flowed from his eyes as he looked at her beautiful face, and he whispered, because I don't think he was capable of much more than that at that point, he said, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." Brothers and sisters, if I could commandeer that story and apply it to the church, I think when the gauze of this world and this life and the sinful way that we view all things is peeled away from our eyes by the Father, we'll look at Christ on the wedding day and we will say yes of him, he's more beautiful than we ever imagined. But if we aim it at his love, I think we could rightly say, "Your love for your people was greater than I ever imagined it was." And I think we would take an eternity to continue to grow in that understanding of finding out just how much Christ has loved his people. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, what can we say with regards to the way that our Savior has loved us? We, like the Apostle Paul, quickly confess that we do not know how high and how wide and how deep and how far the love of Christ is. You have given us tokens of this love in the bread and in the cup to remind forgetful hearts and to assure doubting souls that even though you are in heaven and we are on the earth, your love has not grown cold in the least. And you love us, your people. Oh God, we marvel at your love. And we pray that we would believe it even more. Help us to know the love of God that is in Christ. And to not doubt our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.